Book of Ezekiel. You need an outline? Raise that hand and Gene will pounce upon you with an outline. He has them ready. You need an outline, so please do that. You turn to Ezekiel. Now, you're probably just a little rusty on the last section of this third chapter. So I'm going to read it over again, beginning at verse 12. You follow with me, and I'm going to make some comments, which is going to help for some a little smoother work as we go through this passage. So I'm going to make just a few comments on the text, beginning at verse 12. You with me? You don't have your Bible open. This might be just a little bit unusual, so I hope you'll look at it, please. Follow along. The Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in His place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another and the sound of the wheels beside them, even as a great rumbling sound. May help to pause here and remind you that what Ezekiel is getting is the second glimpse of the glory of God. He has already been overwhelmed, as it were, by this scene whereof the chariot throne with the wheels and the eyes on the wheels and the cherubim at the four corners of this throne and these cherubim with four faces and with the wings touching one another and then covering their bodies with the expanse above the throne and above the chariot and then the throne, the rainbow which arcs over the throne. And all of this is certainly in keeping with the book of Ezekiel. It is the way the book of Ezekiel should be remembered. The book of Ezekiel is the book of the glory of God. And that is what is coming straight toward Ezekiel in a vivid theophany. That opening chapter or two is bringing Ezekiel face to face with the majesty and the grandeur of God. So he gets another glimpse of it here. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river of Kabar at Tel Aviv. And I sat there 7 days while they were living where they were living, causing consternation among them. You'll note that really the word there should be seen as overwhelmed. He is appalled with horror and wonder, both at the same time. Why, you ask? We'll come back and we'll see. Then now it came about at the end of seven days that the word of the Lord came to me. You may want to make a marginal note here that this is the first of a number of occurrences of this phrase, this sentence in the book of Ezekiel. He's noted for this because this, as well as him being designated as the man, son of man, and this statement, the word of the Lord came unto him, reminds us that Ezekiel is a man who is a mouthpiece of God. He's a direct channel to the generation to whom he prophesies. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. You'll notice there are two issues at hand here. There is, first of all, the responsibility of the individual for his or her own choice, his or her own sin. And then Ezekiel is held responsible as a messenger of God, whether he warns them or not. So please get that, that neither is off the hook. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. I'll deal with that die in his iniquity a little later when we come back to this passage. But please, please understand that he's not talking here about eternal security. This has nothing to do with the biblical doctrine of eternal security. This is speaking of physical death and physical life. In the context of the Mosaic Law, you remember that the next time a Jehovah's Witness or someone wants to knock on your door and go to the book of Ezekiel, go to Ezekiel 18 or a passage like this, or anyone who may want to go to a passage in this way or turn it and say, well, here's one dying in their sin, eternal security. That is not the issue. But you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Now we come to the fourth category of recipients of this message. There are four people in this passage. Here's the fourth kind. However, if you have warned the righteous man that is right, that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live. This is physical life. Because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Now we get a closure. And this closure on this chapter, as well as the closure of this opening call of the prophet, is really unusual. And many have seen this to almost be a contradiction to what he said in verses 16 to 21. And some have even gone so far as to say that this is the work of some editor who added this later, and this actually happened later. But I think we ought to see it as standing suitable here. It fits in with the flow of thought. Watch him closely. And the hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, go out to the valley. Of course, you remember that this is the scene here in the vision, and the experience is set in the outskirts in the suburbs of Babylon in the Mesopotamian plain. And that is what he's referring to that here. And there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain. Behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. So here's the second glimpse of glory. He gets a double dip, for he is being fortified by this view of God, this experience with God in this theophany, to give him steadiness of hand, give him sturdiness of mind, give him strength of spirit because of the overwhelming task in front of him. Mark that, please. Then the Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, now, there are three restrictions that are going to be placed on his coming and going. Watch them. Number one, he's going to have limited fellowship. He's not to be a gadabout and a man about town getting in his Mercedes and making all kind of house calls. No, go shut yourself up in your house. Verse 25, second restriction. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. So he's going to be bound with ropes to ensure seclusion. See a thread running through these? Seclusion. Now watch this one. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb. And cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. So now he cannot speak. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth. So he can speak. But it's on God's terms. God says when and where. I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now, we all are familiar with the experience of going on to a new job and getting a job description, are we not? And this can be quite intimidating if you're unfamiliar with the work. You go in, and I remember some of those summer jobs I had. I remember the day that Chuck Boyd took me around Ford Motor Company in East Point, Georgia, in the summer of 1960. And it just so happened that Mr. Bryant, the owner of the Ford dealership in East Point, lived right across the street from me, and I'd grown up. So I had just a little inroad into a possibility of a job, and I was going to be working in the parts department, driving a truck. I was to drive it all around the city, taking parts down to Hub Motor Company, Hub Ford, and, well, the city of Atlanta in 1960 was not quite as bad as it is now. Actually, it wasn't quite a bad job at all. But he came and brought me into the parts department. I knew just about that much about parts, and that's too much. I knew that much about parts for automobiles. And I went in and I stood there, and here are these people all around who, well, they knew this business, what bumper goes with what car, and what nut, Wingnut, what, flip, jab it, and what, all these things. And there I was taken in, and I was given my job description. You'll do this, you'll do this, you'll go here, you'll see this person if you need this. You won't do this. And when you go over here, and when you go down here, you must watch the speed limit. That was part of the job description. And they wanted, because I was driving a Ford East Point Ford car, truck around town, they wanted a good reputation. So I was given that challenge. Here is what you are to do. You got a story like that? You remember the first day on one of those summer jobs, or maybe the first day on the job you now have. It's necessary. Ezekiel is getting this kind of prep for his work as a prophet. You know by now, do you not, that this is SOP for prophets. Moses, who is the prototype of the prophets, had an extended job description given to him, did he not? You go back and you look in Exodus in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, you see that God goes through this long, drawn-out thing with Moses. You know, Moses is balking here and there. Well, I won't go further with that, but you know that Paul and Moses, all prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel among them, go through this lengthy job description. What have we seen of the job description that God has communicated so far, thus far? It's fallen into two areas in these first four, three chapters. First, there was this theophany where God gave to Ezekiel a picture of this throne chariot. Secondly, he gave to him then the specific mission that he was on, first part of chapter 2. Then he walks in through the message itself. Here is what you're to say. You remember the scroll, the man eating the scroll. I guess I need to go back into the archives so that you can see we have taken a picture of Ezekiel eating that scroll. And he is eating this scroll in obedience to God. It was one that was written on the front and on the back, and it became sweet to him. And the message of that action was one of significant symbolism. Assimilate the message. Take it in. I want it to be part of you. And when you listen to God's word, though at the part of the message that he had to communicate, a significant part was judgment, even though that's a distasteful theme, yet it will become sweet in that you deliver the goods. You communicate the message. So he has been given that command mandate from the Lord. Now, the third issue that we're going to look at is the issue of motivation. You get this? There is now motivation becomes the issue beginning at verse 12. Here's what he said so far. I want you to grasp this. Just check your notes at this point. He's going to need power. It's going to be absolutely necessary. He's going to have supernatural enabling if he's going to be effective as a communicator, as a prophet. He is going to need to have an understanding of the nature of the people that he's going to speak to. These are people who are rebellious. They have hard hearts. They are hard-headed people, but they're hard-headed in their own insolence and rejection of God. We must need to know, as Ezekiel did, you better know how to measure success. God told Ezekiel, don't you measure your success on how many people come at the altar call. As he tells him that the measure of his success will be on delivering the message, not on how many people respond or reject or accept it. Well, we've seen then some of the issues thus far. Let's launch into this issue of motivation, which begins at verse 12. Mark that in your notes. God's servants must have a biblically based motivation. Verses 12 through 15, here is how this motivation issue unfolds. The first thing that he communicates is simply this, that identification with the needs of one's generation can be overwhelming. Look carefully at this. Look at that word that I called your attention to in verse 15. I spoke to the issues of embitteredness, or to be embittered and rage in verse 14. Did I not? I explained that last week. What these two terms in verse 14 do, along with the word consternation or being overwhelmed, that's the way the NIV translates it in verse 15, is that he's described, here is the emotional condition in the mindset of Ezekiel. He's in great distress. Distress why? Because of what he's going to be up against. It's not easy work facing evil. Looking in the face of evil is exacting. Now, how will the evil manifest itself? It's going to manifest itself in people who've got clenched fists in God's face, who will not have listened to what God said, and anyone who's been through the agony of appealing to someone who refuses to listen to God's Word, whether it be an unsaved person who refuses to come to Christ, whether it be a believer who is locked in to a pattern and they refuse to deal with it, and you're in that struggle and agony with them, it takes something out of you emotionally. It drains you. It drains you physically. It's hard work. I have friends who counsel 20 to 25 hours a week. I don't envy them. That is an enormous load to sit and to work through the complications of evil hour after hour after hour. I mean, you can only have so many years doing that if you don't pace yourself and if you don't replenish yourself in the vision of God as so is described here, and then experience with God. So I've come back to this overwhelming. He's overwhelmed. How? I want to speak of it in these two ways. That there may be struggle because of the emotions involved. You cannot get involved in the lives of people like Ezekiel did and not get emotionally involved. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a person who steps very quickly over the emotional line or it takes a while to get you stirred up. You can't do it without the emotions becoming involved. And what Ezekiel is doing here is this sense of rage at the condition of Israel. He's upset. The vision of God has been overpowering. The task is daunting. And as he is aligning himself now with God's purpose in the face of this, and he gets the divine perspective on human sin, remember all those words he walked through with him there, we saw in chapter 2, that this triggers the emotions, the same emotions that God had toward Israel. Ezekiel then comes in with those same emotions. Now think of that, when you feel like God feels. And I'm going to tell you something. You're not really ready to effectively minister to people until you can get to a point like that. Now, I'm not saying you're going to fully explore that level, but it ought to be something that before we go into the lives of people and with the difficult task of working with people who are caught in the complexities of sin, sin creates complications, that is going to be emotionally draining. And as we identify with God in this work, it will have that demand upon us too. There's something else here. Time alone by oneself is necessary in order to collect one's thoughts. I have to add that. It's necessary in order to collect one's thoughts. Do you see this? In verse 15, there he was sitting. He's verse 14 and 15. He's cut off momentarily before he goes any further. He is identifying with the needs of his own generation. The weight of the coming judgment is taking its toll upon him. And it's going to cost us something, folks, to enter into the lives of other people. And you can't stand back self-righteously and just look at them at the miserable condition they're in and expect and not get involved in a personal way. I think there were a lot of mistakes made in our lifetime in an episode like this, and that was in the 60s. There were many mistakes made. An older generation was caught off guard. Maybe some of us were a part of that. And when everything fell apart culturally, everything went kaflooey from head to toe. From long hair to platform shoes, and drugs, and music. And if you lived in the period of the 50s, 40s, 40s, and 50s, and that was relatively placid in terms of culture, and then so many things broke loose. And do you know what happened? A lot of Christians who sat in fundamental churches and who knew Bible doctrine resisted the youth and everybody and everything connected with it to this point. That they did not have effectiveness with them because they just stuck them out there at arm's length. And they saw what the drugs were doing to them. and what the rebellion was doing, and they couldn't make the distinction between resisting the evil and loving those who had been caught in it. I saw it happen. It happened in a lot of ways. And that Christians didn't make distinctions, and I hope we won't make, and I hope we aren't making that same mistake. So whatever kind of person or people to whom we're ministering, whether it is someone who is caught up in drugs and flagrant rebellion against God, someone who's caught up in homosexuality, some fellow is shacked up with some girl, it may be a friend, it may be an alcohol problem, or whatever it is, that we have to be with God, and we have to have this sense of identification with the needs of the people in order to be effective. I think that's what's happening here. That's what's going on with Ezekiel. He, in a sense, is identifying with his generation, and he feels it, and it's producing this. This is the result that it's having. It's going to cost us something, and I'm sure it already has cost many of you something already. Now, you want to see what takes place in verses 16 to 21? Watch this. The word here is responsibility. Responsibility to one's generation is divinely ordained. We're right at the heart of the motivation issue now. Why should Ezekiel go out and communicate God's truth to his generation? Now, this passage does not say everything that's to be said about motivation. I'm not saying that. But I'll tell you, this is part of it. And you know what it is? This will keep your toes to the line. This is part of it. It's part of the motivation. You know what it is? You and I have got to answer to God whether we tell people, communicate truth to them, or we don't. Let's take this. One, when God has spoken, we'd better speak. Verses 16 and 17. He says to him, I am going to make you, appointed you, a watchman, a soveh. Soveh. What's the soveh? The watchman. He's a sentry, responsible for sounding the warning. Stood up on the city tower, way up town, and he to look at the horizon, ears that were sensitive to unusual sounds. Listening for the dogs that would bark, the sounds in the distance, perhaps campfires, perhaps the muffled sound of horses' hooves, perhaps even smell. The night does carry smells, doesn't it? Perhaps some dust in the air. The smell of horses, the scent, what it might ever be out in the dark. No floodlights, no street lights. The sentry, they worked on ships from midnight to 3 to in the morning hour, and they were there to give warning if any danger approached. You know, we do the same thing today. We have city employees. We have people we pay tax money to do this so we can sleep and be protected. And they are police. And we do the same thing today. Beth, you remember that tower we went up in Geneva? It was one of the last in places in Europe, where this, I think it was the last tower place, is right by the church, Calvin's church there in Geneva. And there was this tower. You had to walk and walk and walk and walk and walk to get up there, but it was worth it. Rod Miller took us up. And when we got up there to this tower that was set way above the city of Geneva, and you could see out on Lake Geneva and all around, why, there were living quarters up there, and there was this where the watchman would stand. And his task was, of course, he was looking for fires, among other things. And when he'd see a fire in this quarter of the city, the alarm would go out, and they'd go right to it, because, you know, fires in the ancient world, obviously, it'd be so much made of wood, and it could be gone in a moment, and with limited facilities. But that's the idea, that's the principle here of the watchman. Now, when the watchman has spoken, when God has spoken, we had better speak. Let's go just a little further, and I think you may be able to see what's emerging here, can't you? All right, let's get to the principle of blood accountability, and then we'll work on it there. Secondly, we will answer to God if we fail to witness to a dying world. There it is. That is the principle of the watchman, that the unrighteous are to be warned. The wicked are to be warned, The righteous are to be warned. Let me stop and sort things out for you just for a moment. I'll come back to that point of application. I don't want to get ahead of myself and give you what is really a good principle here for motivation and witness and living and ministry to other, to fellow believers. But I want to be sure you've sorted this out. Now let your eyes come down on the passage in verse 18. Do you see the terms? Let me go back to some terms here just for a moment. We've got to do it. Notice that the word wicked is used. The word wicked here is the Hebrew word rasha. Some of you try to put this in the English, good. Just go right ahead. It's easy to put Greek or Hebrew words, because the Hebrew words were either in three syllables or three consonants or two consonants. And the word is rasha, R-A-S-H-A, rasha. The rasha is a person who is a criminal. The rasha is someone who stands against God and His laws. In this context, he's speaking of the person who is totally disregarding the Mosaic Covenant. To put it another way, it's someone who flaunts the Ten Commandments. No time for them. They will lie. They will cheat. They will steal. They will lust. They'll commit adultery. They'll worship an idol. They'll do anything. That's the rasha. So he said, you warn these who would be disobedient to the Mosaic Code. Now, look with me further in verses 18 and 19. Let's sort these things out, then we'll come back to the bigger principle here. Notice the terms live and die here. Do you see those words? He's speaking of physical life, physical death. He's not talking about spiritual life and death. It's a reference to physical life, not eternal life and eternal death. The Mosaic Covenant, keep this in mind, the Mosaic Covenant was given a guide. It was the context for life. In the time of the prophets. And the Mosaic law, let me show you this. I think you'll need to look at the passage. Hold this here. Let me go back to Deuteronomy. Go back there with me just for a moment. Deuteronomy 4. This helps us to be, it's really one of the hermeneutical keys for the prophets. When you work through the prophets and you're getting into this life and death thing and other issues, covenant chastenings, it has to be understood against this background. Are you with me in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 37? Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he is God here. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and on the earth below, there is no other. And I'm going to insert something here. Israel had never better send a message to the contrary by getting into any level of idolatry. That was the worst possible sin. Felony, treason, apostasy. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may be well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. The issue, the matter, what is at stake here is how long Israel would be able to live in the land and prosper there. And what would be the condition for that? Adherence to the Mosaic Covenant, the commands. I mean, just the whole sweep of the commands. I need not walk through any of those. You're familiar with them. There is another factor involved here, and that is the matter of disobedience. There's the dark side to this. If the nation disobeys, they, and as a nation, as an individual, you will experience, they would have experienced a shortened life. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20. Just mark that down. We won't go back to it. Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20. A shortened life. So children, obey your parents. Remember the commandment? The children with what's the promise attached to it? Why should you obey your parents? That you may live long. You could really end up under a rock heap. And that if you were rebellious against your parents, and here is a child that is refusing to submit, the wayward child, why they were liable to capital punishment. So this is a serious business, the protection of the nation. Why was this necessary? God had built in these protections of the witness nations so they could be effective in declaring His glory to the nations. It was the work of foreign missions. We're getting on our missions conference here because foreign missions was at stake. Getting this gospel to the nations. And the integrity of the nation had to be kept right, strong, pure. So, that's an issue that we need to be sure we have a grasp on. Now, let's come back to this principle of we will answer to God if we fail to witness to a dying world. What he's telling Ezekiel is this. It's the principle of blood accountability. I'm not sure if I place that in your notes. Let me look and see if I... Yes, I did. All right, I'd forgotten that I put that there, so let's look at it. The principle of blood accountability. That's what I want us to examine here in this... Watchmen believers are accountable to God, just like Ezekiel was. This was not something that was just limited to Ezekiel. Here it is. He was to speak to the wicked. If the wicked didn't repent, but Ezekiel told them, Ezekiel was not held culpable or responsible. If the wicked did repent, that's the second category, then that God will allow the wicked to live. And Ezekiel would have been relieved of responsibility. If the righteous, those who were law keepers, that's the idea, the zadok, the righteous, the law keepers, if they were turning away at some point and repented, Ezekiel would fulfill his responsibility. If the righteous listened, the law keepers and who didn't need to repent, but who persisted in their obedience, Ezekiel would not be on the hook. He would have told them, warned them of the judgment to come if they persisted in their disobedience, and he wouldn't have been held accountable. What was the accountability issue here? The accountability meant that you see it, it's mentioned twice here. Look at the phrase, the statement. His blood I will require at your hand. Do you know where that's rooted? That's rooted in Genesis chapter 9 and verses 6 and 5. You remember the principle of blood. Life for life. You take a life, you give a life. Now, what was he saying here? He says it again at the end of verse 20. His blood I will require at your hand. Oh, this is sobering. That what he's saying is that he would be held responsible for negligent homicide if Ezekiel did not tell them the message, communicate it. If he did not communicate God's word to his generation and warn them of the judgment that was to come, he would be guilty of negligent homicide and God would take his life. Discipline, sin unto death. Now, you say, does this have any New Testament dimension? Yes, it does. Let me take you to a passage in Acts chapter 18 and 20. Acts chapter 18. So let's go to the New Testament, please. Paul refers to this same principle on two occasions. Paul had a sense of his own responsibility to his generation. Here it is. Acts 18 and verse 6. The same city of Corinth. Paul has come to this city. There has been refusal to listen. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, now this was a symbolic act in itself, this is the synagogue. And then the Jews were stonewalling the message. No Messiah for us. No. Paul, what part of no don't you understand? All right, Paul then shook it off. Just took his garment. The dust of the synagogue was off of him. The dust of the synagogue. That was a dramatic way of saying, I am innocent of the judgment that is due you. And I have declared to you the message and you've rejected it. And I will not have to answer to Christ at the judgment seat of Christ for having not told you. So that I have a clear conscience. I am not responsible. Well, he could have been. That's the other point we want to look at. Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Now, look over in chapter 20 of Acts. Acts 20. And verse 26. Paul is giving a bon voyage to the Ephesian elders. He's about to launch, get on the ship, and leave them. And he gives them a going away message. Sort of like MacArthur at West Point. You know, his farewell, the core. Well, this is Paul's final words. He wants to stir them. Wherefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all. That is, he's free from the responsibility for their own doom. He told them. He delivered the whole counsel of God. For I have not shrunk. I said, I didn't hesitate to declare to you all the counsel of God. You getting the picture? Here it is, folks. The point is that as God held Ezekiel responsible for warning his generation and committing to him, to his generation, the whole counsel of God, God holds us responsible as watchmen believers. We are going to answer to God. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will give account of how faithful we were. And you can't beg off of this now. I have some friends who I think have tried to excuse themselves from their witness, and they're good Calvinists as I am, and I think I am, who want to say, well, if I don't witness to someone, then it, well, doesn't make any difference. It's said anyway. Well, I'll tell you one thing that is said. Yeah, they're going to have to answer. They're responsible. True. They don't go to hell because you didn't witness to them. Are we clear on that? That's what I believe Scripture teaches. No one goes to hell because I don't witness to them. Didn't give them the gospel. But I'll tell you this. If I don't, God's going to hold me accountable for it. I'm going to have to answer. At the judgment seat of Christ for the sin of silence. A sobering, isn't it? That neighbor. That family member. Have you gotten to your family yet? Let's start at home. Have you gotten to mom and dad, brothers and sisters with the gospel? Have you gotten to that friend that you've known for years and you walked and talked with them, never told them about the saving power of Jesus Christ? That's what he's speaking of. This is the principle, judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. And God is going to evaluate us. And that's the blood principle. And it even works in time, I believe, that if we flagrantly violate this principle and we disregard the call of God to communicate the message and we don't do it, God will discipline us in time as well. And loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that is what he's speaking of here. There is another principle, and I want to conclude with this, a couple of matters here, but let's come to them. Verse 20. There is another principle involved here. I'll just touch on it. It is the principle of the divine roadblock. Did you pick that up in verse 20? Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him. Now, what is this mikshol? This is the Hebrew word here, mikshol. This is from the verb, which means, of course, to totter, to stumble, to fall over, something put in the way of someone. What is this obstacle? The principle of the obstacle. Well, there are three stages or three aspects of this we need to consider. First of all, here's a person who is locked in to a mindset or to an attitude, a disposition, a condition of disobedience. Disobedience to the Word of God. They're confronted. They're confronted. God puts in the way, He will put in the way a variety of people, circumstances, to expose their heart. That's what He's doing. Roadblocks. That's what they are. Roadblocks. It's like God saying, stop. Stop. Now what might they be? Could very well, be the prophet himself for one thing. Be the prophet. Saying, stop. I'm going further. Disobedient. Judgment's coming. He says, stop. It's as if someone sits in church and they're locked in an act or pattern of life and they hear it clearly presented and they go right out the doors and they do it anyway. Watch it. God will take care of them. Bend over, grab your ankles. God will deal with them. He'll come after them. That's the principle of the roadblock. But God, in His compassion, puts the roadblock. It can be a variety of other things. I don't believe I'll explore those possibilities because I want to conclude with this and give fair mention to the last verse, but I want to call attention to divine discipline is the issue here, this obstacle. It is anything in the providence of God that would serve as a roadblock or a stop sign. And then if it is ignored, then they would fall into sin and to death in the most under the terms that Ezekiel was describing, where God would inflict covenant chastenings for having disregarded the Mosaic law. They refused to listen, and they went forward. Let's conclude with this issue. We belong to the Lord and our people under orders. I think that's what this binding and seclusion and the putting them in the home, I think this is what it's all about. You notice he's emphasizing the fact they are a rebellious house. That's the last thing he concludes or says in this chapter. What's he doing with Ezekiel here? Getting him in this house. Go to this house, shut the door, get yourself tied up, and I'm going to make a talk to everybody. And only God will release His mouth to speak at the appropriate time because He communicates something to the nation of Israel. And it is this, that He is a man under orders, and this is a message that this isn't a dialogue. He's not dialoguing with them. Like they're going to come out and sort of like one of these talk shows. It's God's got a message and you listen. And we're not here to discuss it. You respond to what God says. And therefore, I think these two issues emerge from these last verses here, where he locks him in the house. And I think that we ought to live like Ezekiel did. Pick this up. We ought to live in this sense of awe and worship in the presence of God. This glory of God thing and the Spirit entering him and flooring him, putting him prostrate. See that run through here? That facing a generation of evil and looking at it and dealing with it day after day after day after day. You better have a grip on the glory of God or you'll be swept out to sea by it all. You will. We can't change people's hearts. I think that's a point that he's making with him. Only God can do that. See, when he speaks and where he speaks is totally on God's schedule, not Ezekiel's. You might want to think, well, the way to do it is get out here and just keep hammering on people. But do you see that little statement that you find in the Gospels, don't you, when Jesus uses it? Did you notice that in verse 27? He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And what he's saying at that point is this, is that those who have spiritual discernment will come after the message. They'll pick up on it. You're not going to have to coax them and stroke them. And those who reject, if they reject God, they're going to reject your message, Ezekiel. So I'm going to take it personally. Because you know there's something going on here at the heart level. And rebellious people, you see how he's putting them on notice on how to deal with rebellious people. Let's go with encouragement. I want to read something to you. I came across this letter that I thought might, and we have, Tony has brought an excellent song that's going to be benedictory in nature here to this. But you know what this focuses on? This focuses, this call of Ezekiel, upon our responsibility to a rebellious generation. And I have to watch my own heart because the natural heart is a rebellious heart. But some of you may be struggling with ministry to someone that you know and love who is locked in rebellion. Here's a letter from a mother to her prodigal son. Dear prodigal son, since you left home for the far country, your room in my heart is haunted with memories. One of those memories is of a time in the kitchen of our home. You were about 2.5 years old. Although the issue that ignited the episode has long been forgotten, the war of our wills is as vivid as though it were yesterday. In response to my instructions, you stretched your independence to a full two feet of toddler flesh and defiantly refused to obey. Because your height did not intimidate me, you exerted the force of your young will against mine by throwing a terrible twos temper tantrum. With maternal wisdom or desperation, I sent you to your room with the command to stay there until you're finished. Finished meaning until you're ready to obey. You trudged off with a stubborn swagger to your chubby walk. How long you stayed, I don't remember, but to a waiting mother, it seemed like a very long time. What went on in your little mind and heart, I will never know. But finally, I heard the door creak, and I watched as you came down the hall to the kitchen ever so slowly. No longer was there any stubbornness in your walk, nor was there any swagger in your voice when you said, "I's finished now, Mommy." Now you are 23 years old, my son, and I am waiting in the kitchen of my heart, waiting for the door of your resistance to God's love to open, listening for those words of surrender, "I'm finished now, Father." Beloved, God calls us to be faithful, to love the rebellious. Love them. Have we identified with the rebellious in their own agony and misery? Are we self-righteously judging them and distant from them? Are we committed to love them and to give them the message of God faithfully, no matter what the cost? God is holding us accountable to love the rebellious, even though they don't want to be loved, to seek to win them to repentance to God. Let's listen prayerfully to this song that's been prepared.
Does it make any difference to you? Does it make any difference to you if a soul dies in sin? God has called you to win. Will it make any difference to you? Will His blood be required at your hand? Do you warn the lost as He planned? Do you make plain the while it's day? Is the Lord working daily through you? And when we meet on that wonderful shore, and the trials of life, they're all o'er, will you there find a soul whom the Savior made whole? Will it make any difference to you? Will his blood be required at your hand? Do you warn the lost as he planned? Won't you make plain the way? Won't you work while it's day? Does it make any difference to you?
Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your compassion and patience with us. And we have failed to be witnesses. God, now give us a renewed heart for boldness and compassionate witness, whether it be a son or a daughter, a mother or a father, a neighbor, someone with whom we work, that we've not taken the time to warn them. Give us wise words. Give us that boldness, Lord, that's beyond us. We are ashamed to say that though we can rise in a sense of boldness on Sunday, we seem to become weak-kneed on Monday. God, use us as representatives of your love and the life that's in Christ. Use us that week, this week, in that way, for Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.